John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we came off of the last passage where we took a look at Jesus' second sign. We came off from this previous sermon where we looked at Jesus' first healing miracle that is recorded in the Gospel of John, as you remember, the healing of the official's son. And as you are aware of now, the Gospel of John refers to Jesus' miracles not by the word miracle, but by the word signs, which means that, if nothing else, they indicate something. They indicate a greater reality than what the sign itself says. These miracles, also known as signs, indicate something greater about Jesus and the work that he's doing. They show, if nothing else, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that everything that you can expect from a Messiah from the Old Testament fits the description of Jesus, this person right here who is doing these signs. But before we continue our study in the Gospel of John, I'd like to start us off this evening by addressing at least what I think is kind of one of the elephants sort of in the room relating to the text of John chapter 5. If you would take a look at verse 4 in your Bibles, if you take a look at verse 4 in your Bibles, I'd like to point out to you that if you're using the NIV or the ESV, that it's not there. But if you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, the NASB, it is there, but probably has brackets around it or something like that, maybe a parenthesis or something like that, similar to the longer ending of verse 3 as well. But I kind of want to bring you into the loop of something very briefly with this, speak about the transmission of the Bible from the original author to what you have in your hands right now. It might be, for instance, that you're wondering, why is verse 4 not in my Bible? That may be perhaps what you're thinking about this. And it's caused a lot of consternation and stuff like that. And even what I'm about to say, not all ministers will agree with what I'm about to say. But the short of it is that I think that verse 4 was added into the Bible somewhere around 450 AD when it was originally a commentary on the passage. That's the short of it. The longer of it is that the books in the Bible were written by the authors. The Gospel of John is written by John the Apostle, of course, and then they were transmitted down to us throughout history in a couple of different ways. Either people would write about a passage or preach about a passage, or there were people who were commissioned to actually make copies of these books themselves. And among these 5,700-ish copies, what we commonly know of as manuscripts, I actually don't like that that term. We can talk about that later. But among these 5,700 witnesses or manuscripts, there are four major types of manuscripts and even some outliers that slightly differ from one another. They vary in terms of date, they vary in terms of location, they vary in terms of circumstance, they vary in terms of what they were written upon, they vary in terms of the type of letters that they use. Are they all capitalized or not? And then they also vary in terms of how accurate they were in copying from one manuscript to the next. Any variation at all within these manuscripts, all 5,700 of them, no matter how slight, is meticulously recorded. I have access to this. I've been keeping a very careful record of each and every single one of these variations from the time that I've been began my sermon series on the life of Abraham. None of these variations are problematic for the faith. Absolutely none of them. Even this one that's right here. Why is John 5, verse 4 not here? None of these are problematic for the faith, but at some point in transmitting the text of John chapter 5, a copyist who knew Greek most likely would write notes along the margin or perhaps on the bottom of the text, almost like your study Bibles where you have the notes there that would explain the passage a little bit. And then it became its own manuscript. So you take that, the guy copies it. Oh, this is what verse 7 means and stuff like that. And then that person, that manuscript would go to someone else perhaps who didn't know Greek. And then out of an abundance of caution and in the interest of preserving what was given to him, again, we don't know the circumstances of every single one of these manuscripts, but out of the abundance of caution and out of the favor to preserve what was given to them, this commentary then would become absorbed within the text itself, and then itself produce its own family of manuscripts with that same history and with that same tradition. These are the manuscripts that are at the foundation of the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NASB. That's why verse 4 is there, or perhaps that's why it's not. There are experts in the field. I read from them who look at earlier manuscripts, an abundance of them and stuff like that, and they realize, okay, it's not in the earlier manuscripts and stuff like that. There's a whole science to this whole thing. So long and short of it, do we still have God's word? Yes. We still have God's word. Most certainly we do. But notice what I just explained to you. Notice that we have an abundance of words. We don't have a scarcity of words. We have too much, not too little. If we had too few words, and this was intentional, and if this was regular, that should cause us to doubt. If we have too few words, that should cause us to question some things, but we don't. We have too many words. So variations like this one force us actually to believe in the reliability of the transmission of the Word of God. We have too much, not too few. It's almost like putting together a 100-piece puzzle with 115 pieces. Now, I wrote something up that I can give to you after the service, but if verse 4 is in there or not, the fact that it is a question at all assumes the reliability of what's in your hands right now. It assumes the reliability of that. So has God spoken? Yes. Yes, God has certainly spoken. God has spoken. Yes, we can overlay that mistakenly at some times, but it doesn't impact the fact that God has spoken. So that being said, let's get into the third sign of Jesus. His healing of the paralytic of the pool at Bethesda. And we're going to be studying this with this as our going theme, that the healing of the paralytic man shows us the individual care that Jesus has with his people and the fullness of his benefits to his people. We're going to be looking at the setting of the sign again. I'm going to hopefully do this as we look at the signs of Jesus, the setting of the sign, the performing of the sign, and the meaning of the sign. So for the setting of the sign, we take a look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. From this point on, from chapters 5 through chapter 10, John switches his focus that he had from chapters 2 through 4, where he focused on Jesus, you remember, going from Cana, doing that second, the first and second signs. Then he goes back to Cana to do to perform the second sign. He switches his focus from Cana to Cana, now to the feasts of Israel, and more so of the Judaism, the religion of Judaism, at a more concentrated level. You also get here in John chapters 5 through 10, an increase of Jesus' opposition that he faces from many avenues. We can get into it when we get there, but he's now at a feast, a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. There were seven feasts that are prescribed in the law of God in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy. There are seven feasts that are given in those books. One of them was added on in the book of Esther later on. But only three of them was someone required to take a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure which feast this is, nor does it really help us that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to go to the feast. But there's a further description of the setting here in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. This was just north of the temple. The temple is kind of on the eastern side of the city. This is this pool, also known as the Pool of Bethesda, is just north of that. It's a place where the ruins can be visited to this very day. Doubtless in Jesus' day, this would be a place where there would be a lot of people there. Lots of commotion going around. Perhaps it wouldn't be uncommon to see some or not a few of the religious elites present. Now, this place named Bethesda, meaning house of outpouring or house of mercy, depends on the language, was a two-tiered bathhouse of sorts. The one pool, there's two pools there, each being about 50 feet deep, so really, really deep. One pool was piped into the other. It flowed into the other. It was used for all manner of things. You know, priests could wash in it or something like that. We'll get into it a little bit later. So when it says that it had five roofed colonnades, it means that if you think of a digital clock, think of a digital clock, the number 8 on a digital clock. If you think of that, that's basically what it looked like. You have two really long set of roofs, and you have two more shorter set of roofs on either side. And right in the middle of it, right where the crossbar would come in the digital clock, the number 8 on the digital clock, are the people mentioned in verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, the Pool of Bethesda was larger than a football field. It's larger than a football field. It's gigantic. So considering the enormous size of the bathhouse, we can safely assume that when it tells us that there were a multitude of people, as verse 3 says, when it says that in these lay a multitude of people, it doesn't mean that there were just like a couple of people. It doesn't mean that there were just a few people. It doesn't even mean that there was a lot of people there. It means that there was an absolute ton of people there. I mean, this place is larger than a football stadium, and it takes a football stadium being filled to overflowing in order for it to be considered that a multitude of people were there, right? So when verse 3 says this, that there's a multitude of people, it has to mean that there's tons and tons and tons of people. Here they are. They're blind. They're lame. They're paralyzed. They're weak. They're without sight, without ease of mobility, without even some of them perhaps, without even access to mobility at all. But this passage doesn't have us focus on the multitude of people who were there for very long. Verse 5, it says one man was there who was an invalid for 38 years. So now we shift kind of our focus from the multitude of people who were there down to just this one guy, this one man, and the only thing that we know about him basically revolves around his sickness. That's basically the only thing that we know about this guy. Verse 5, one man who was there who had been an invalid. The word invalid means weakness. It means inability. It most likely refers to his lack of movement, the weakness of his motor skills and the like. And he'd been that way for 38 years. That's longer than some people in the Bible times lived. So he'd been there for 38 years. Now, of course, nothing can be known about how he got like that. Maybe was he always like this? Maybe the guy was 38 years old. We have no idea. Maybe he was an infant when this happened, and he had just happened to turn out to be like this. But it shows, if nothing else, there's very little question of this person being the invalid. This guy has been in the condition that he's in for quite some time. He's surrounded by others lots and lots and a multitude of others who have diseases. They have ailments like his own. He's in the middle of this gigantic football stadium-sized bathhouse, and he's perhaps accustomed to people, particularly you think of the religious elite. What do we do when we typically see homeless people? Same thing that this guy is probably used to, people looking beyond them, acting as though this person actually isn't there, or something like that. They acting as though they don't see him. It's one of the big problems in the homeless community is that they feel invisible, that they're actually not there. But, of course, for this guy, all that's going to change pretty soon, which brings us to our next point, the performance of the sign, the performance of the sign. So we have a little bit better of a grasp of the setting of the sign. It should make verse 6 pop a little bit more. Reading in verse 6, it says, "When Jesus saw him lying there," which should cause us to stop right there. You mean to tell me that Jesus saw this guy here? You mean to tell me that this place is enormous? It's larger than a football field. There's tons of people who are blind, who are lame, paralyzed. There's a multitude of invalids all around him. That Jesus sees this guy here. Out of all the other people who are in that bathhouse, again, that's larger than a football field, he sees this guy here. And here's an opportunity, in other words, for Jesus to showcase his grace, his mercy. Here's an opportunity for Jesus, the Lord of glory, to showcase his power, to give healing. I think we can figure out where this is going in terms of the Christian life, right? Out of all of these people, he focuses on this one guy. You can make the connections that are implicit with this in terms of the Christian life, right? But it doesn't just say that he just saw him lying there, verse 6. It also says that he knew that he had already been there for a long time. So how did he know this? Most of the commentators, at least some of them, say that Jesus is taking charge of his divine prerogative. That very well may be the case. I take it personally, as I said before, that very well could be the case. I have no qualms with this this understanding. I personally take it to be that there is something physical about this man that showed that he'd been there for a very long time. Perhaps this guy had chapped lips. Perhaps this gentleman was emaciated. Perhaps just the shape of his body as he's laying there on this mat. Shows him just the contours and the laying of the clothes or something like that, show or demonstrate that he had been there unable to move for a very long time. We don't know if it was a sunny day, the sun was hitting him. But in any case, this man was unable to move. He had been like that for a very long time. And then the Lord Jesus asked him something that would change his life at the end of verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Now, there's a number of people who use this question to say that we need to understand Jesus in psychological terms. Even worse are people who will say that we need to understand him in terms of prophetic power, prophetic unction that Jesus is giving to this person. They would say that Jesus was asking this question to this guy in order to orient his thinking toward a healing mentality, or even a healed mentality, that he needed to envision himself being healthy, and that's what contributed to his actually being healthy. Kind of like the name it and claim it sort of idea. That's not at all what's going on here. I don't think I have to prove this here. When he asks this question, what is he doing? He's drawing out the man's desire to be healed on the one hand, and then on the other hand, perhaps a larger thing is he also gets the attention of the people who were immediately around him as well. So it's not just a name it and claim it thing going on here. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't teach that here. Jesus doesn't want this man to declare his healing or anything like that. He's drawing out the attention of others. But look at how this guy responds in verse 7. You would think that verse 7, that he would give an answer like, yes, yes, I want to be healed. Or yes, this is exactly what I've been praying for this past 38 years. Or something like that. But we can kind of peer into this guy's mind a little bit when we read in verse 7 that the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me. You kind of get the opposite of what you would otherwise expect. So this guy doesn't have a ready-made faith that can look to Jesus and say, yes, I want to be healed. What he's doing is he's trusting in the power of the water to heal. He's been told something about the water that he now believes in. There was a lore in that day that's explained in where verse 4 would be. That said that an angel would come down and make ripples in the water, and then the first person in the water would be healed. Did this actually happen? I don't know. Probably not, because the water doesn't heal like this. Maybe it was an endorphin rush. Maybe it was some sort of adrenaline rush at the time or something like that, or some sort of psychosomatic thing going on at the time. Did the angel come down to the water? Probably not. The pool was fed by a spring and a reservoir, so when the water would come in, it would naturally form ripples on the top. But what does this guy do? He believes in what he's been told about the pool. He believes in what he's been told about the pool, and he believes that the pool has an ability to heal him. That's what verse 7 says. It's very similar to the pattern of unbelief that we're going to look at in a little bit. Having to do with something else in the Bible. But regardless of this, what does Jesus do? He performs this healing, his first healing in the Gospel of John, to a person directly in front of him. And he otherwise wasn't really expecting Jesus to do this for him. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, just a few very simple words, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Very, very simple words. Three otherwise simple commands, which ironically, it should have been obvious that this guy couldn't have done this, right? Get up? Really? You're talking to this guy who has been an invalid for 38 years, and you just told this guy to get up? How's this guy supposed to do that? He's an invalid. His body was infirm. Take up your bed? A bed, by the way, is a straw mat that can easily be rolled up and put on your shoulder. But even that, how's this guy going to do that? You got to bend down in order to roll the mat up, right, in the first place. Just the action of him bending down to roll up the mat itself would cause him to kind of fall over, and there he is back where he would be, right? And then walk, how? He hasn't put one foot in front of the other. He hasn't taken a step forward in 38 years. How's he supposed to do that? And that's part of what makes this sign all the more miraculous, right? Not only does Jesus heal, verse 9 says that at once the man was healed. That is, the reality that this guy had known for 38 years, for literally a lifetime, was changed just like that. And he took up his bed and walked, and we'll get into the rest of the verse next week, because that generates a whole new sermon. But this miracle, this sign, overcomes more than just the paralysis. I want you to know this. I want you to see this, the fullness for what this is, because what Jesus gives is not partial healing, right? It indicates something, again, that's greater. The miracle is expanded upon in overcoming all of the man's atrophy, all of the man's dexterity that, well, he didn't really have much, all of the man's fine motor skills, all of his gross motor skills, all of his muscle memory, all of that. This is what this sign does, all to show that Jesus, what Jesus brings about is in fullness. It's in fullness, better than it was before, better than what was lost. And so we see that Jesus does this to a person who otherwise wasn't expecting it, otherwise had trusted in the pool that he heard could heal him, when really, as we know, it couldn't. This brings us to our last point this evening on the meaning of the sign. So we've got the setting of the sign. We've got the performing of the sign. This guy gets his body back. He's no longer an invalid, which, take a look at verse 9. Take a look at verse 9 again. It says that, it doesn't say that at once the invalid was healed. Okay, that's not what it says. It says at once the man was healed. He no longer has the disease. And this passage kind of winks at us with this. I think it's one of those moments of praise that that you can give while reading Scripture. But what does this sign mean? This is Jesus' third sign now, and each of them have a meaning. So what is it for this one? Firstly, I think, is this sign, in terms of the meaning of this sign, as the signs in the Gospel of John, the way I understand it, relate back to the Exodus and all that took place under Moses. This sign, in my understanding, shows us that Jesus, again, is the new Moses, leading a new Exodus. I do believe that there is a correlation with this particular sign here and the people of Israel in the wilderness. I say that for a couple of reasons. The only two places in the Bible that specify 38 years are this passage, where this man was unable to move for 38 years, and Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, where the people of Israel were unable to move into the land of Israel for 38 years. And secondly, why were they unable to move into the land of Israel for that long? Well, take a look at Numbers chapter 13. The back end of Numbers chapter 13 mimics very much so the thought pattern of this man. Why can't you move into the land of Israel? Well, we've heard that they've got people there that are big people. Okay, they're bigger than us. We've heard that they're stronger than us. We've heard even that the land devours its inhabitants. I mean, imagine that, a whole nation filled with quicksand. I mean, like, wow, okay. The land devours its inhabitants. The people who live there are not safe there. We've heard that the people there are huge. We've heard that we're smaller than they are. Is all that true? Well, you can read the passage. You could read Numbers 13. You realize that, no, that's not true. But that's what they heard. That's what they heard. They have faith in what they heard, similar to this man who heard that this pool could heal him. But Jesus, in healing the man who was an invalid for 38 years, shows us that he's bringing about a new exodus, one of full healing, one of restoration. Secondly, this shows us that Jesus is the place of healing. Jesus is the place of healing. The Pool of Bethesda, about 150 years or so before this event, was known as a healing pool that was dedicated to the goddess Fortuna, goddess of chance, goddess of luck. That's, of course, where we get our word fortune from. Maybe this guy perhaps was thinking that there were still vestiges of this goddess still there, Fortuna's ability to heal him. Maybe that's what's going on in this guy's mind. Maybe this guy has this happy inconsistency, this thought that maybe the true God, that maybe Fortuna and the temple would kind of somehow work together, that would double the chances of getting healed. But it shows us that there is no place that effectuates more healing than under the words of Christ. All it took, again, was Jesus saying a relatively simple command: get up, take up your bed, and walk. He found that Jesus is our place of healing. Jesus is our place of healing. We still look to him as our place of healing, don't we? We still look to him as our place of healing. We look to him to bring about a restoration of all things, to heal literally the heavens and the earth. We still look to him as our place of healing as we look forward to the age to come when creation itself will redound in his healing ability. Jesus is our place of healing. Thirdly, it shows us the greater realities of his work, particularly when he sends the Spirit. Again, take a look at the passage in verse 8. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. He says to the man, get up. That is, when we think about it in broader categories in terms of his greater work, that is, let life be given to you so that you can come to your feet. He says to the man, take up your bed. That is, that thing that's been carrying you for a long time, yeah, you carry it now with your newfound life. And then he says to the man, walk. That is, now your life, your pattern of life, and your path that you walk is to be walked as the healed one. What else is like this in our theology? Regeneration, conversion, sanctification. What happens when the Spirit of Christ tells us, get up? What happens? We receive new life in regeneration. When Christ says to you, take up your bed, he's telling us to do something that we weren't able to do before. When Christ says to you, walk, go, he's telling us to live our lives now as people who have taken part in his life being given to us, such that now everywhere we go, we display the manifold wisdom of God shown and applied to us. It speaks of his greater abilities to heal us at a much deeper spiritual level. This sign shows us the greater realities of his work and his Spirit. As you can imagine, there's a lot more I could say about the meaning of this sign, but let me close with a note of application. A couple of things here. We've taken a look at the setting of the sign. We've taken a look at the performing of the sign. We've taken a look at the meaning of the sign. Close with application. Firstly, brothers and sisters, trust in Christ's ability to provide for what he does. Trust in Christ's ability to provide for what he does. When the man wanted to be healed, he looked to the pool to do this. Or maybe the water in the pool. Or maybe the angel or something like that. When that person, through whom all temporal and eternal healing comes, was standing directly in front of this guy. So Jesus takes the initiative with the healing of this man, just as he takes the initiative in terms of ministering to us even nowadays. So brothers and sisters, do you harbor guilt? Are you racked or with some struggle? Or some temptation with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Maybe you're the type that thinks that God has had enough of you. Maybe you think that God, now, this time you've crossed that line and God's ability to forgive is no mas, that's no more. Are you that type of person? Perhaps you find kindred spirits in this man. You're not even conscious of the work of Christ, and yet he comes to you in your weakness to seal and apply all of the promises of God to you. They're all yes and amen in Christ. What he provides is reconciliation between God and man for the whole of your life. He gives you clarity. He gives you purpose. He secures your path in this age and in your life in the age to come. Jesus isn't just a genie who gives you your wishes. He gives you what you truly need. He provides particularly for you. He provides individually for you, for us, according to our need, and not just according to our want at the present time, really to our need. And what do we all need? All of us need him. All of us need to be reconciled to God in Christ. So trust in Christ's ability to provide for what he does. Secondly, be thankful for the path that you walk. Be thankful for the path that you walk. All of us, when we were called and when God imparted his Spirit to us, when we received him, his benefits by faith alone, we were effectively told, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, I don't know anything about this guy after John chapter 5. I know nothing about this guy. But I can safely assume something about him. We can all do this, that he never took his legs for granted ever again. It's those who see the severity of our sin and the crippling effects of it who appreciate the forgiven life the most. So that if you don't know much about your sin, if you don't appreciate how great your sin is, you will never appreciate your being forgiven very much, or even how to live the forgiven life. But the most basic way that we live the forgiven life is one of thankfulness for everything that Jesus has done for us. Without him, without his mediation that he gives even now, without his mediatory work that's for us even now, none of us could make sense of the here and now, nor would we have a blessed hope to look forward to. We're supposed to be incredibly thankful for the life that he's given to us, for giving us the ability to live the life that we live. So, brothers and sisters, be grateful. be thankful for the path that you walk. Live a life of thanksgiving for everything that's been done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do